Well, Paul has been saying to the Philippians, we're all in Christ, and that is our great joy. It should be a great encouragement too. God is our provider. Jesus is the one on whom we depend. He is the object of our hope, the basis of our confidence. In him we have joy. This is what we have been studying over these last 3 or 4 weeks. We've looked at how to be in Christ means a close relationship with him and with all others who are in Christ, and something we should work at. We've seen how to be in Christ is to have a costly obedience placed upon us. In some small measure, I must be like my Lord and give my life in service. We're challenged to imitate Christ's humility towards each other and to shine like stars before the world. And all of this in that ever-increasing, pleasant, blessed circle increases our joy. And that joy is the quality, the mark of the believer. We've seen how joy is a safety against error. We've been encouraged to rise up that ever-increasing circle. And we've been warned about the danger of losing our joy. And when we present the gospel message without joy, it becomes stunted. What we proclaim is not the gospel. We've been challenged that the solution is to look outside ourselves. And in verse 8, to gain Christ. In verse 10, to know Christ. And now Paul comes to another important point. If you like, it's been up and down. This is joy. It's a helpful thing, but be careful of losing it. And now he said, but if you know Christ, if you gain Christ, it will be a good thing. And then he says, but beware. When we have gained Christ and when we do know him, what then? Have you arrived? Are you now sanctified as much as you will ever be? Is your life now perfect and does not need to change? Paul says, no way. You may have gained Christ. You may know him. And that word is the word of intimate knowledge, of relationship. But you're not there yet. Paul says in verse 12, we must pursue these things. We must chase after these things. Here then is the eternal contradiction for the Christian. Christ has taken hold of me. And the picture really is of him reaching down out of heaven and taking hold of you. You get the picture of some poor swimmer in the sea, not able to keep anything but their head above water, and the rescuer only just being able to reach and grab a handful of hair and haul them out. And you get that idea of a last gasp. Christ has rescued me. He's taken hold of me. But do we ever think that now that he's done that, I do something? He did it. I did nothing. We've got to remember what Paul has said elsewhere. He is the author and perfecter of my faith. Now that he has taken hold, don't ever think that he will let go, but that he still has a hand on your life. If he were to let go, it would be to break a promise. Indeed, if he were to let go, truth would not be truth and God would not be God. Now, the challenge is this. He has taken hold of me and rescued me and will change me and make me like him. So then what do I need to do? Again, the temptation is to say, well, I don't need to do anything. I need to sit back and enjoy the roller coaster ride. That's the temptation sometimes in the Christian life, to think that it's a bit like a roller coaster. Christ has taken hold of me. I'm in the cart, the safety harness is on, the man at the control station's over there, and that's it. All I get to do is go, whey, what a great life. It's not like that. No way, says Paul. Life is not a roller coaster with you and I strapped into the fixed on the tracks car on its way to glory. We do nothing. So what is it like? Our first question this evening, what is it like to press on for this joy? What is it like to press on and take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me? What Paul says is it's like a pursuit race. it's like going hunting. Now, hunting stirs up different emotions in different people, but forgive me, the word actually is used of the hunt in the old-fashioned sense. And let's bypass recent politics and go back to the days when hunting was necessary to eat. Yeah? Then we can do away with any negative connotations. It's about pursuing that which you need. Pursuing that which is your right to have. Pursuing that which is gainful and useful for life. Get a picture of yourself on a horse, going after something necessary. Seeking after that which you have been told to go and get, perhaps, for your master. Seeking after the righteousness that is ours in Jesus Christ. With the aid of God the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to say God the Holy Spirit is a horse, but you get the idea of working with someone to pursue something which we should have. So what does this look like? How do we take part in this pursuit, this hunt, this chasing after godliness, the seeking after the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing, the most important thing, is that we must have the right foundation. Verse 12 and verse 14b, twice in these short verses, Paul says, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has taken hold of us. Christ Jesus has called us heavenwards. The first thing is, you ain't in this race unless the Lord Jesus Christ has called you and taken hold of you. So we must make sure that is correct. We must understand that that is the precondition, the thing that allows us to be in the pursuit. Some people claim to be pursuing righteousness in their own strength. And then you get the sad picture of the hunt, where most of the people are riding on horses and there's this one person chasing after them on foot trying to keep up. And that's what it's like if you're trying to do it in your own strength. So what does it mean that Christ has taken hold of us, that Jesus has called me heavenwards? It means that because of the cross, we can forget the sin that preceded our meeting Jesus. It no longer holds us back. It no longer restricts us. And instead, as we look back, yes, we may remember from time to time that we were once a sinner. But we remember we were absolutely saved in him. And I have been turned around. I have been called and taken hold of. My Lord and Master has said, today you pursue for me. He has taken hold of me and put me in the seat of his horse and said, today you ride and hunt for me. Ask someone who has survived cancer or been rescued from a sinking ship. And many of them will say that moment defined their life. And thereafter they were a changed person. And they lived differently. And they looked at life differently. And so the Christian should be the same. For the rest of life, called and taken hold of by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the foundation to our race. It's the foundation to our pursuit of righteousness, of joy, of heaven. So then our first thing in our pursuit of godliness and righteousness is the foundation we have in Christ. The second is that we make an accurate assessment of ourselves. It's no good being sat on the horse and then discovering you can't ride. It's no good saying, yes, I'm going to do this, when actually you've never sat down and thought that to do that I need this and I should be doing that. We must make an accurate assessment of ourselves. Verse 13a, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Now, this is a critical assessment that every believer must make. In truth, it's less of an assessment than we think, because however many times, brother or sister, you make this assessment between now and glory, you're going to come to the same conclusion, or you're going to make a mistake. If you get it right, you come to the same conclusion. I'm not there yet, all right? I'm not there yet. You can make this assessment the day before you die after 90 years of serving the Lord. The answer will be the same. I'm not there yet. You may have been saved yesterday, and for you it's deadly obvious. I'm not there yet. But for every believer, we must make this assessment, and we must assess with accuracy the position we're in. We're not there yet. We mustn't make the mistake of saying, just because I've been taken hold of, just because I've been called, I'm there. Now we must also assess where we are at, practically. And it's realistic to say, do I have this gift? Has God called me to that? That's a good assessment. But if you say, yeah, because I'm there, I'm the bee's knees behind the piano. I'm the greatest reader of God's word there has ever been. We've got it wrong when we say that, haven't we? Because we're not there yet. We must keep making the assessment. We must assess realistically and accurately, but we must never make the mistake of going too far and saying, we've done it, we've got there, because we're not yet there. Let me detour for a moment. It's not here in the text, but let me say one day we will be. Let me remind you that when we get there, we won't need to make this assessment and conclude that I'm not there yet, because we will know as we are known. And we will be there. And it will all be on its head. Very binary, this Christianity, isn't it? I'm not there yet, and when I'm there, I'll be there, and it'll be all perfect. It's great like that, simple. So we must make an accurate assessment. We must have the right foundation. The Lord has called us to this pursuit race, to this hunt for him. We must assess with accuracy the gifts and the skills that we have and recognize that we're not there yet. Second half of verse 13, we must be single-minded. Single-minded. But one thing I do. It's intriguing in the Greek here. Paul gets extremely staccato. Single words, short words. Bang, bang. He says, one thing, stop. Forget what's behind. It's almost one or two words. Strain to what's ahead. He gets very, you know how you write something really punchy to really grab people? That's how he writes here. Our goal must be glory. Our hope must be heaven. These things must be our single-minded focus. We can so easily get distracted. I determined to scribble this paragraph down this afternoon and just see what came into my head. And I thought, you know what? I want to be a good dad. I want to have a tidy garden. I want the DIY finished at home, and then I want to get myself a decent handicap on the golf course. But you know what? Not one of those things is the right focus, but they're all the sort of things that are going to creep in. Now, yours will be different. Well, most of them, I imagine. But we all have them. And they're all going to creep in. And they're going to blur the edge, and they're going to overlap, and they're going to squash down the fact that my goal must be glory and my hope must be heaven. One thing, says Paul, forget what is behind, strain for what is ahead. Now, many of those things could be good things. Not the golf handicap, probably, but, you know, many of them can follow from my goal is glory and my hope is heaven, but they mustn't be allowed to overshadow it and to cramp it. If my goal is glory and my hope is heaven, that may well mean that I am a, in fact, I think it probably should mean I'm a great partner to my spouse. And now I will do that because I want to win them for Christ. That's my goal is glory. My hope is heaven. Or I'll do that because they're already won for Christ and I want to help them to win others and to be a greater believer. That's my goal is glory and my hope is heaven, and everything's the right way around. In verse 14, it comes across slightly differently. If we have this single-minded zeal here in verse 13, in verse 14 we have the absorbing desire. The absorbing desire. If verse 13 is sharp and to the point and single focused and grasping and a long straight line from here to heaven, verse 14 is flat and huge and encompasses everything. Do you get the difference? This absorbing desire that infiltrates everything in life. Every sinew, every bone, every cell, every moment of your time. In 14, we find the repeated statements about pressing on and Christ as the cornerstone. But we find this idea of Christ filling our whole thinking. It's one thing to have glory as our goal and heaven as our hope, but actually, who is the focus of heaven? Who is in the center of glory? For whom is the worship offered? To whom is glory and power and majesty ascribed? Is it not Christ? Is it not Him who is the whole focus of heaven? So as we have that single track mind for heaven, if you like, let heaven infiltrate down that line and land back in you and spread out in all of you and absorb all of you so that you are one with those who are there and who are saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Now look, that's not happening here yet. One day it will. But if we have that single-minded desire for heaven, then it can creep back down that line, infiltrate all of our lives, and be here. A moment of glory can be glimpsed in us. So how? Now, I don't think that was my first question, was it? What is this pursuit? It is to be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, an assessment of accuracy, single-minded in our zeal and absorbed with Christ. That's what it is. Our second question is, which of us should do it? Which of us should be living like this? Which of us should be in the race? Because, again, the sense as we think of it is of the Lord picking one and plonking him on the horse, as I did at the beginning. It's your turn today. Well, no, brothers and sisters. Look at verse 15 with me. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. This is actually the duty of every Christian. I've got bad news for those of you who think you're not mature. Although that's not usually a problem. People don't usually like to admit they're immature, do they? It actually means all of you who are in training, all of you who are working involved. But then you may say to me, "Oh, it's very easy for you guys. You spend every day in the study with your Bible and you're paid to be a professional Christian." Or maybe you might say to me, "You know that retired chap who's always got something to say, and he's always got more time on his hands than I have, and he listens to all these sermons, and he's mature, not me. I can't. I've got a family to look after or a job to do." The word mature really refers to everyone who's involved in training for the mission. Everyone who's involved, everyone who is on the way. It applies to all of us. And we're helped in verse 16. "Only let us live up to what we have already attained." I think what this is saying, and the commentators suggest, only by what we have obtained, so let us walk. In other words, only by the gifts that we've been given, only by the skills that we have, let us walk at that level. Have you been a believer one day? Well, walk at that level. That probably means by Sunday you need to come to church. That's one of the first things that a believer will do, want to be with God's people. But then have you served the Lord for 40, 50, 60 years? And ingrained in your daily life is that habit of prayer. We've mentioned Vi and Derek already. Three times a day they pray for us when they're awake and with it. That's ingrained in them, that passion for prayer for God's people. And the habits of Sunday and those who serve us with the music and practice for it. And those who at home have a prayer time at home, which is just so ingrained that you don't even need to say, "Shall we pray tonight?" because that's what we always do. You know, at the level that you have experienced God's grace and blessing, that's the level you're meant to work at, is what this verse is saying. To use a sporting metaphor, you don't expect a premiership player to turn up and play badly. over in America, the American football season, have just started their pre-season training. And headlines across a number of local rags are that some of their stars of last season have turned up looking decidedly unfit. And it's, as far as they're concerned, it's a crime. These guys are paid millions and millions of dollars. And they're turning up carrying an extra stone of weight. And they haven't trained for 6 weeks. And they've been laying on a beach or whatever they've been doing. Well, that's what we don't do. And rightly, the papers condemn these people. And this scripture takes the other side of that. And it says, look, you've been given gifts. You've got these abilities. God has worked in your life. At that level, train and work and take part in this pursuit. At that level. And as you go on, of course, the challenge is we will grow and be encouraged. If on some point you think differently, well, ask God to make it clear to you. There's a challenge there to grow, isn't there? As we serve him at the level that we are currently at, we're to challenge to grow, to talk and to discuss and to work it out and to trust him to take us on. So, what is it we've seen? Which of us is involved? All of us. Our third question this evening, verses 17 through to the end, gives us some tips on how to do it. How do we get on in this race? How do we pursue this righteousness, the things which Christ has taken hold of us for? Well, verse 17 challenges us. But before we get there, I want to just draw your attention again to the now and the not yet, because Paul makes that very clear again in this passage. He places us, as we come to the how, he reminds us in verse 18 of the cross of Christ and in verse 21 of the crown. In verse 20 of the eagerly awaiting the Saviour that will precede the crown. Through these verses is the challenge again that we live in the now and the not yet. We are saved. Christ has taken hold of us. But we're not perfect. We must work and go on with God until that day he returns. So how do we do that? How do we live in the now and the not yet? Verse 17, we must unite. We must unite. Join with others, join together in following my example. But we must unite. It's a work that's done together. We must pray for one another. We must instruct and encourage one another. Occasionally, we must rebuke one another. We must study scripture together. We must learn together. I hope and pray, in fact, I know that a number of you will go home and discuss what I've said this evening, just like the Bereans. Absolutely brilliant. And some of you will come back and say, guys, I think you were wrong. Great, let's discuss it. That's what we're supposed to do. Around the kitchen table, the lunch table on a Sunday, in the week ahead. We must discuss and work out together this teaching. It's not our job to find fault with each other, but we sometimes have to rebuke one another. And there's a way that graciously one can approach another and say, brother, I think you might be wrong here. Can we discuss it? Can we look at scripture together? That's how we do it. It's how we help one another. And we should always be open to that. If ever you find yourself closing up or rolling up like a hedgehog and putting up the defences at that point, beware. Because we're meant to help each other. Unite together in this pursuit. You know, sometimes there are brothers and sisters who, to use my metaphor before, have fallen off the horse. Now, what are you? Are you the sort to ride on by and say, I'll send someone to help you? Or will you get off and help them back on? You know, sometimes when we do that, we have to take our time and give people time. And walk for a while with them. Hold on to the horse with the other hand. Don't forget the word and your other brothers and sisters as we draw another one in. But we've got to do that. We must unite. Again, in verse 17, we must unite, but we must also emulate. Paul says, follow my example. So we must unite, but we must emulate. Certainly we must emulate the apostles. There's a very clear sense. 1 Corinthians 11 says it very clearly. You know, as I show you Christ, follow me, says Paul. And that's what he's saying here. He's not saying copy my everything. He's not saying, as sometimes happens, you get a great preacher or a great Christian and people like to dress like him or have their hair cut like him or try and, you know, whatever. That's not what we're talking about in terms of emulation. We're talking about following someone's example that shows us Christ so that we're more Christ-like. And in that, I think there is a sense in which the apostles in the New Testament are very real, and that's why they're painted as real people, so we can get to know them and to see in them how to be like Christ. You know, we need to know ourselves a little bit. We need to help each other know each other. You know, are you a bit like Peter? Well, read a bit about Peter. Are you more like Paul? Read a bit about Paul and understand what he did. Are we more like Thomas? I think there's quite a lot of Thomases around, aren't there? And certainly there are aspects of each of these perhaps in all of us. Read the New Testament. See the apostles and find in them the questions they asked Christ. Are they your questions? Listen to Christ's answers. But then, not just the apostles in the New Testament. I think it's good to have Christian heroes. I think it's good to read Christian biography. You can do this in fiction, but fictional characters tend to get a little unrealistic. And yeah, you can see in fictional characters good things if the author's a good author, but they lose their edges. Find some real Christian people and read their biographies. And I would say, young people, you're probably too young to fix, read around. Those of us who are a bit older, name some of them and say, I'm actually going to focus on and learn as much as I can about C.S. Lewis, Bishop Ryle. I'm going to read their works. I'm going to read biographies about their life. Spurgeon. The Wesleys, there's many good Christian witnesses out there. They've all got flaws. But in them, in part, we can see Christ. And it's better reading this than some of the fiction and the rubbish you can read. Let's read about these people and let's learn about Jesus. So we must unite. We must emulate. And the third one, I think, in here that we are called to in these verses is that we are to cogitate. Forgive me, I was finding big single words. We've got to think deeply, all right? That's all that cogitate means. Think deeply. Get to grips with this. This is the sense of the end of the verses. We've got to think deeply. How does this affect all of our lives and all of our thinking? Listen to Paul. I've often told you before, and now I tell you again, even with tears. That's thinking deeply, feeling deeply, experiencing personally the situation. And then he says, beware of self-indulgence. And this is some warnings. He says, as we seek to join together and emulate those who show us Christ, as we seek to pursue righteousness, as we seek to pursue the things, the prize, the goal that Christ has laid hold of us, that we might pursue them, beware of self-indulgence. And as you think deeply on this, this is what you're searching out and trying to root out and turn away from. For some live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And we must hear this warning, because to be an enemy of the cross is to be one who shuns it and turns from it, and we need to run to it, because the cross is the only place where our sin can be dealt with. And we're warned that their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach and their glory, and they glory in their shame, or their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. And this is the opposite. You'll notice that in verse 20, because he goes on to say our citizenship is in heaven, and there we are glimpsing glory, hope of heaven again. And here is the warning. He talks about the private and the physical. Their God is their stomach. That's very much you and me. Oh yeah, I realise after many years of making your God your stomach, everybody can see it. But the challenge really is the private things. You know, when you go home and you sit there and you pig out on the chocolate or whatever it is, you know. It's, yes, it's that, but it's also the private me, who I do when I'm at home on my own. Have I got a God there instead of God in heaven? Then there's a sense of public moral. Glory is shame. That phrase there seems to be suggesting that the very things that the Bible says are shameful, these people glory in front of everybody else. And I think it's harking back to what he's been saying before about those people who would mutilate the flesh rather than be the true circumcision. So they glory in, they make public these things. You know, so they're taking something that's physical, it might be something good, and they're saying, this is our glory. Well, the true Christian, the one who's pursuing glory, says, no, this isn't glory, that's glory. I'm going up there. I want to be with him. So what is it in our lives today? Our culture today calls equality this and strives for it in such a way that people are becoming intolerant in order to have what they call equality. They glory in their shame. We're more interested in what the world thinks and being right by the world than being right by God. We should be centered there. We should not have our mind set on earthly things. That's the last one, and it's a catch-all warning. It's the opposite of having our mind in heaven. But now we have our mind, everything we're thinking about is down here on earth. It's not just the private, it's not just when we gather together and we say, oh, it's wonderful. It's now everything. My mind is set, their minds are set on earthly things. How, brothers and sisters, I think we need to have more tears like Paul when we come across people like this, especially when we come across them in the church. Does it drive you to your knees to pray for them? Are you willing to sometimes step out together and say, brother, how are you following Paul, or how are you following Christ? Can I help you? Are we running the same race? We need to help one another in this. And when we do, we find that we eagerly await a Saviour from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's not forget who he is. He has power that enables him to bring everything under his control. He has power. The Lord Jesus Christ has power that will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So, brothers and sisters, those whom I love and long for, those who will be my joy and crown, says Paul, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Shall we stand firm? Let's pray that we might. Father God, we thank you for your word is truth. We thank you for the challenge of it. We thank you indeed that you say to us here, press on. Press on to the prize and to the goal. We thank you, our Father, that you have indeed taken hold of us, because we can't start this race without you. We thank you indeed, our Father, that Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ is risen, that we might be in this race, this hunt for glory. Help us never to build on any other foundation. Our Father, help us also to assess accurately where we stand with you. We live in the now and the not yet. You have taken hold of us, but we must strain for what is ahead. Help us, please, never to say, I've arrived. Even in some small part of my life, my prayer life's fine, thank you. Father, forgive me if I've ever said that. And help us to press on, to be single-minded, to have glory as our goal and heaven as our hope, to be absorbed with the Lord Jesus Christ, to let him seep through every pore and cell of my body, every aspect of my life, every second of my day. Father, help us to help one another to do this. Help us never to turn away from a brother in need or a sister we could help. Help us to look to good examples we find in Scripture and in the life of the church. Challenge us, our Father, to look to the right people who will help us. Lead us indeed, Father. Perhaps there's someone we haven't considered who might be a good example to us, that we might see Christ in them. Father, help us to think deeply on these things and to be aware of those whose God is their stomach and who glory in things that are shameful and whose minds are set on earthly things. Forgive us if it's us, Father, and change us. And help us to be those who help others. May we be those whose citizenship is in heaven, who are eagerly awaiting the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come from there, who brings with him power to bring everything under his control and who will transform our lowly bodies to be like him. Father, help us to remember and to put this into practice, we pray. Amen.